Good morning. We're going to start by looking in James chapter 1. So I'm going to ask you to turn to James chapter 1 with me. The topic of our study for this morning is Jesus, tempted yet triumphant. And I believe that that's exactly what the Bible reveals to us, that Jesus was tempted, but he did not succumb to temptation. That's important for our purposes because the reason as to why he was triumphant tells us something about his nature. And we need to understand that. Other people falsely conclude something about his nature because they don't understand the way that God's temptations work in the Bible. So let's start by first considering what people falsely conclude about Jesus while he was in the flesh. In James 1 and verse 13, James said, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." Because James expressly says in this verse that God cannot be tempted by evil, people conclude that since Jesus was tempted in the gospel accounts, that means that he was not God while in the flesh. Or at least was not fully God while in the flesh. And when I say people, I don't just mean unbelievers. I mean even brethren sometimes take this position from this verse. But if there is one thing that is clear about who Jesus was while he was on earth, things that we looked at yesterday, it is that he was fully God while in the flesh. So what does this mean? That God cannot be tempted by evil. And what bearing does that have on our understanding of who Jesus is? Let's first just stay within the text and look at what James meant when he said that God cannot be tempted by evil. Go back up to verse 12. He said, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial." And he has been talking about trials generally throughout this text, but now he has a specific kind of trials in mind, and that has to do with temptations to do evil. He said in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." Because of God's nature, none of us have the right to blame our weaknesses and our choices upon God. And he goes on to explain what he means by nature in verse 14. He's actually talking about what kind of temptations he has in mind. But when he does, that tells us something about God's character. He said in verse 14, "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." When he's talking about temptations in verse 13, it's obvious from verse 14 that he means there is wickedness that appeals to man. There are things that sinners want to do because we are enticed by those things. We have evil desires within us. So when he says in verse 13 that God cannot be tempted, what he means is that there is nothing within God that has a desire to do evil. There's nothing about sin that appeals to God whatsoever. That is totally foreign to his nature. And that is the point that he is making. Look back up earlier in the text with me for a moment in verse 2. What we need to consider is that just because James is using this word this way in verses 13 and 14, that does not mean that that's how he's using this word this way in all of his letter. It also does not mean that every time the Bible uses that word tempt, that it has that exact same thing in view. In James 1 and verse 2, James said, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." If you have a footnote on the word trials in the text, it tells you that another way to translate that word into English is temptations. But is he talking about a temptation in the sense of something that is enticing you to do evil? Something that appeals for you, an appeal for you to do evil? Or verse 3, is he talking about being tested more generally? Because in verse 3 they said, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." On the one hand, you can use that word tempt to refer to a sinful impulse. I may be tempted by certain things that are evil because they appeal to me. But on the other hand, you can use the word tempt to refer to a trial more generally. And just because it's a trial doesn't necessarily mean that it's appealing to do evil. So, for example, look down at verses 9 and 10. He talks about some specific trials in verses 9 and 10 that are not necessarily enticements to do evil. He talks about how much money you have or don't have and how those can be trials. In verse 9, the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And you know he's talking about poverty because of the contrast in verse 10. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Some of us are tempted, that is, we're tested by our financial status. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we are being enticed to do something evil. The different ways in which this word can be used are further illustrated for us in Genesis 22. Look in Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, you have the story of God commanding Abraham to offer up his only begotten son, Isaac. And in Genesis 22 and in verse 1, the New American Standard Version, and I think just about every modern English translation, says that it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And then from the rest of the text in verse 2, you have the instructions to go and sacrifice his son. This translation, like most of them, says God tested Abraham. But if you have the King James Bible, it does not say that. It says God tempted Abraham. And that's a legitimate translation of that word. Does it mean the same thing that James means when he says that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone? Obviously not. Because James in his book has in view God trying to entice people to commit sin. He does not do that. He himself is not enticed by sin. When this word is used as tempt in English in Genesis 22 and verse 1, it's a legitimate translation. It's just a completely different meaning in English. That should not surprise us, because as we've been told many times here, words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel. They have multiple passengers on a bus, and the word tempt is no different. I don't know that there's a single brother in Christ who would tell you that the word love doesn't have multiple meanings. Just about everybody I know would concede that the word love is used many, many different ways in the Bible. I think that's true of just about every single word in the Bible. And I don't know why it is difficult for some of us to acknowledge that that is also true of this word tempt. So let's consider some further things then about this word and how it is used. I want to go over to the Gospel of Matthew now and look at Matthew's account of Jesus when he was tempted. Remember as we go to Matthew's Gospel that if there is one thing that we do know, that the New Testament and especially the Gospel writers make explicit, it's that Jesus was God in the flesh. By the time you get to Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is a baby in flesh and he has already received worship because he's God. Matthew in his Gospel has already pronounced him as Emmanuel, God with us. So when you get to Matthew chapter 4, that is still true. Jesus is still the embodiment of deity on earth. But we read in chapter 4 and verse 1 that he's led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So let's stop. Our question right now is to determine whether or not this word tempted means the exact same thing that James meant when he used it in James 1 and verse 13. I know already that words can have multiple meanings. So I need to keep my mind open to what the meaning of this word is in this text. And I cannot assume that just because it's used in one way in one part of the Bible, that that's how it is used here. In fact, we've already seen that in our studies this weekend. We noted Friday night that that word God is used in many different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it refers to one particular person. Sometimes it refers to three people all at once. So let's keep reading in Matthew 4 and see what we have here. He came and fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and then he became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God..." What's the last thing he says in verse 7?
To the test.
"You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And then you just keep reading. He's going to make a third attempt. Oh, maybe that's what's meant when Matthew says that he's tempting Jesus. Maybe it's not that any of this appeals to Jesus, like James meant in James 1:13. Maybe it's the idea that Satan is attempting to get Jesus to do something, which is how that word is sometimes used. In fact, that's exactly how Matthew is using it here in this case. In verse 8, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" What is going on in this text? I know Jesus is God in the flesh, and I know that God cannot be tempted by evil. So though he was fully human, he was also fully God. That tells me right away that there is absolutely nothing in this world that is wicked that ever appealed to him. But can you test God? Can you put a set of choices in front of God and offer those choices to God? And can you try to get God to make a choice? There are other places in our Bible that say that this is definitely true. I'm going to put a marker in Matthew 4, and I'm going to look briefly in the 106th Psalm. So turn with me to Psalm 106 and verse 14. Psalm 106 and verse 14. Speaking of the history of Israel and their relationship with Jehovah, the psalmist here says, starting in verse 13 of Psalm 106, "They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness." And this version says, "tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their requests, but sent a wasting disease among them." Tempted God? I thought James said God cannot be tempted. And he did. And what he said was true. But again, he's got a very particular meaning in mind when he says that. This writer in Psalm 106 doesn't have the same meaning in mind when he says that God is tempted. If you look on the footnote next to that word, if you have one, in fact, it says in the margin, another way to translate it into English is, "put God to the test." They put God to the test, and so God made a choice because of the test that they put on him. They tested his patience. They tested his mercy and his long-suffering. And he blessed them with something that turned out to be a curse because of the hardness of their hearts. So when you go back to Matthew chapter 4, this is important for us, especially when you look in Matthew 4 and verse 7, where Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy and says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." That is exactly what is happening in this case. There is an attempt to get him to do something wicked, and he is not enticed by it at all. And he has a choice put in front of him, and he does have to make a choice. He makes a choice that brings honor and glory to the God of the Bible, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, rather than give in to a moment's act of foolish pride, which is what I think is going on here in the nature of the temptations. It's not our focus, but I'll take just a moment to explain what I think is happening. If you look back in verse 3, Satan tells Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." There's nothing inherently wicked in turning stones into bread. Jesus made water into wine. In the previous chapter, in Matthew chapter 3, we are told by John the Baptist in verse 9, as he's condemning the Pharisees and the hardness of their heart, "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. If it's not wrong for God to turn stones into men, it's not wrong for God to turn stones into bread. There's nothing in the act itself that's wicked. I think what Satan is doing is trying to get Jesus to do something out of a wicked attitude instead. If you look back at verse 3, I know also Steve has pointed out many times that the word if is just like that word tempt. It has more than one meaning in the Bible. And in this case, the meaning seems to be since, because both Satan and Jesus knew very well who Jesus was. Jesus knew who he was from the time he was 12. And every time Satan's messengers, his angels, confronted Jesus through a demon-possessed man, they always acknowledged who he was. Read it this way. Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Jesus, you're hungry. Since you're the Son of God, why should you have to suffer? Further down in verse 6, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. Jesus, don't you know you're under the Father's constant care and protection? Why don't you prove it right now? And then again in verse 9, this time I believe if actually does mean if. If you fall down and worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms of the world. These kingdoms who are going to execute you before your earthly ministry is over. What Satan seems to be doing is making an appeal to the safety that Jesus was entitled to and the fact that he should not have to suffer because he is the Prince of Glory. But praise God, Jesus did not take him up on that offer. Had he done that, the devil would have derailed the entire plan of salvation, because the only way that we are saved is if Jesus willingly takes on suffering to atone for our sins. In this case, it's not that Jesus is enticed by anything that is evil. It's that an attempt is made, and to his glory, the attempt fails 3 times. But there's another reference to Jesus being tempted that sometimes confuses people, and that's in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. So let's go to Hebrews 4 and look at a phrase that is found there. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, the text says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, even those that would conclude, I think wrongly, that Jesus was not fully God in the flesh, would many times at least also admit that he successfully passed the temptations that were put in front of him. But one thing that people also do from this passage is they look at that and they say, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. And we are weak in so many ways. Man is weak in a way that God is not. There are things in this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, that appeal to us. And if the text is saying that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses because he's been tempted in all things as we are, they conclude that that must mean that some of those things appealed to Jesus as well. Is that what the author is saying in the text? When you read through the book of Hebrews, it's not like some of the other New Testament letters. The audience that this man was writing to doesn't seem to be tempted to get drunk or to fornicate or to commit rape and murder. In fact, none of those things are in view at all in this book. The people that he's writing to were Hebrew Christians. These were people who once had been devout Jews and because of that had learned to put away the desire for those things while they were worshiping under the law of Moses. Now they have embraced Jesus as their Savior, and because of that confession and faith, they're being persecuted. What these people are being tested with throughout the book is whether or not they're going to maintain that confession in Jesus, or if they're going to recant it, to take it back. So, for example, if you want to put your marker there in chapter 4 and look in chapter 2, in the first couple of verses, you see that this idea is there from the moment the letter starts. In chapter 2 and in verse 1, he says, for this reason, that is because God has spoken to us through his Son, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. That was the danger that they were being faced with, people drifting away from the gospel message. He said in verse 2, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, that is, if the law of Moses always produced a penalty for breaking it, and it did. He goes on to elaborate more. Every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. That was the standard in the law of Moses. If that was true under that old covenant that you were once part of, how much more true is it if you abandon this new covenant through God's Son? How will we escape, verse 3, if we neglect so great a salvation? If you abandon this word, you will pay a much steeper penalty. When you look in chapter 3 and verse 12, the same idea comes up here again. Chapter 3 and verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. This is a recurring theme. This danger is present because they are being discouraged by their circumstances through the persecution that they are facing. He draws a comparison with the people of Israel in the wilderness and how not all of them were able to see the promised land because of their unbelief. So in verse 19, he says, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And the conclusion for them is the same thing can happen to you. If you stop trusting in Jesus as your Savior, you will not enter into the heavenly promised land. In chapter 10 and verse 32, he reminds them or tells them, you need to remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. You have paid a heavy price for your confession of faith. You're losing your possessions. You're losing your freedom. People are being thrown in jail. And then later, he seems to hint that perhaps even shedding of blood is on the horizon for them because of their confession of Jesus. That's the test that these people were facing. They are being tested to go back to Judaism, and the promise from their oppressors is that once they go back to Judaism and give up Jesus, the pressure will finally let up. So the Hebrew writer back in chapter 4 and verse 15 reminds them that Jesus likewise was tempted. How? Did something wicked and evil appeal to him? That's not even in view in the audience that he's writing to. Or was he tempted in the sense of being tested, given an opportunity to do evil? That was definitely true within his life, and that's what's true of these people. You have a choice to make. You can either continue to walk with Jesus and pay the ultimate price for it, or you can turn your back on him. You can renounce him for safety within this world only to fall into the hands of a living God in judgment. Jesus did not succumb to his test. And so he is writing this in chapter 4 and verse 15 to remind people that they should not succumb to the test. Look in chapter 2 again and verse 18. In chapter 2 and verse 18, he has what temptations he's referring to specifically in mind here in verse 18. Speaking of Jesus, he said, for since he himself was tempted in what? In that which he has suffered. He had every option to turn his back and not go to the cross. Could have given it up and taken a different path. He chose to endure it anyway. And that's what these people are likewise being faced with. He himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. And since he has done that, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You too are being tested with violent persecution. Remember that your Savior has already walked this path and overcome it. And because of that, he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Look back in chapter 2 and verse 9. In chapter 2 and verse 9, he said, but we do see him, that is Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The suffering of death is a recurring theme in discussions of Jesus throughout this book. It's the pinnacle of the four Gospels. It's what all four of them are building up to. It's the most important event in his ministry. It's the most important event in human history. And it's the most important event in any one of our lives. And that's what's in view when he's looking at these temptations or tests of Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 14. This gets to the heart of why these people are being torn right now over what to do. In chapter 2 and verse 14, he said, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." That is, he took on flesh and blood. "That through death," that is, the resurrection from the dead, "he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is, the devil. These people in positions of authority in their time, the Jews like the Sanhedrin and their Roman puppets that they manipulate to sometimes persecute Christians. Who's ultimately pulling all of their strings? Who are they really working for? Even if they don't believe in him or acknowledge him, they are serving Satan. And it's Satan who is inflicting the fear of death on these people to try to get them to go to hell. In verse 15, he said, "Jesus went to the cross and overcame it, so that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Satan knows that we're scared of dying. He is maybe apart from God, he is the greatest student of human nature. He knows what ultimately motivates us. And he knows that if he can manipulate that fear of death, he can control man's behavior. So he puts these choices in front of us to try to get our will to bend to his rather than to God's. But because Jesus has become our faithful high priest by going to the cross and offering himself up as a sacrifice that atones for sins and that breaks the power of the devil, that is gone. The challenge for us is to remember it and to anchor our life's choices on that faith and on that hope. That's what he talks about in chapter 11. People talk about chapter 11 as the Faith Hall of Fame, and that's true. But really what he's talking about are people who have endured over and over and over. That runs all throughout that text. And they do that by making decisions that grow out of their faith and hope in the promises of God. Look at the end of that discussion in chapter 12. This is where he gets to the conclusion of that section. He's talked about so many people like Moses and Abraham and others that have suffered for their faith and how they've endured. And then he gets to the end of it in chapter 12 and verse 1 and says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses," not people watching us, but people that he just listed who testify to the truth of what he said in chapter 11 and verse 6, that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. God keeps his promises. "Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses that are testifying to this truth surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us." This discouragement that comes from opposition, he said, it is time to give it up. "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Fixing our eyes on who? So many great examples of men and women of faith listed in the previous chapter. But the ultimate one, greater than all of them, the one who, from the moment he came to this earth, knew that he was coming to die. Knew that he was coming to die in the most violent fashion. That's the one that he says we need to fix our eyes on in verse 2. The author and perfecter of faith. And if I understand what he means there, he is talking about Jesus being the perfect leader of faith. There's so many great men and women in the Bible for us to mold our lives after. And that's partially why the Holy Spirit has left that record for us. But there is no one greater to conform to in choices, in behavior, and in faith than Jesus Christ. Who he says, for the joy set before him. Knowing that God would keep his promise. Hoping that is expecting him to keep his promise and to crown him with the glory of his redeeming reign. For the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Back in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, The writer says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That word weaknesses is just like any other word in the Bible. It has more than one meaning. The weaknesses that these people in particular were being faced with was this choice of whether or not to follow through on their commitment in faith or to turn their back on the one who gave all to redeem them. We have someone who can sympathize with that. Never once did the idea of taking advantage of sinful pleasures that were unlawful, that never appealed to him because of his nature. But he nonetheless had the power to choose. And he was faced with a choice. He could either enjoy the life of ease and comfort that he had known throughout eternity in heaven, or he could surrender that but for a time and take on flesh solely for the purpose of laying it down and forgiving people who would even deny his godhood. When Jesus was tempted, that's what the Bible means. And what a marvelous example it has left for us in his walk of faith. That concludes our study for this morning. Did not quite take as long as I thought it would, so we're going to wrap up, I think, about 10 minutes earlier. And then, Lord willing, when we come back at our regular time, we're going to look at another thing that has often confused people about Jesus and his nature. And that is the idea of what the psalmist expresses of him in Psalm 22 that is repeated in the gospel accounts, whether or not Jesus was forsaken. We're going to consider whether or not that is true and whether or not that means that there was a break in the fellowship among the triune God that we've been talking about this weekend. So we'll take this time now to take a break, and then we'll get back together for worship.